still stands out. We were playing the best team in the league because they had the best pitcher in the league. This kid was gigantic. He threw so fast you could barely see the ball. He was on steroids, I think, before they became popular. And rumor had it that he even shaved. We were hopelessly behind in the last inning. And the coach walked down the bench and he spoke to me. And he said, "John, would you like to go pinch hit?" Now, that was my first year of Little League Baseball. But actually, the year before, when I was 9, I practiced with the team. I was too young to officially play in the games, but the coach wanted me to be a part of his team and practice with the team. And so that year before, in practice, I got hit with a pitch on my right wrist, and I broke my wrist. And it's funny how things linger with you for a while. And it took me a little while to get over that fear of stepping up to the plate because I didn't want to break a wrist again. And all that's going through my mind when the coach came to me and said, "Do you want to pinch hit?" What he was asking me was very, very difficult. It was difficult to accept. And much to my shame, I said, "No." He went down one step to my right and said to my friend, "Would you like to go pinch hit?" And he said, "Yeah." Put on a helmet, picked up a bat, and he stepped to the plate. And boy, did I regret that. I still think about it from time to time. At that stage in my life, I found what the coach saying to me just too difficult to accept, too difficult to embrace. Now, two of us that day were given a test. One of us succeeded, my friend who was next to me. And one of us failed, and that was me. We all face challenges in life. How are you doing? Sometimes we pass tests, sometimes we fail tests, but one thing that tests always do is they let us know where we are at any given moment. And on that night, I found out where I was at, and it was a place that I didn't want to be. Many people were intrigued by Jesus. They were pretty impressed with the things that they had seen him do. Many were pretty impressed by the things that they heard him say. Some people wanted a little bit more information about Jesus before they made a commitment. And others believed they were already committed to him. But Jesus wanted those who were on the fence to clearly come over to his side. And he wanted those who thought they were on his side to make sure they were all in. Anytime Jesus reveals something about himself, we're all being tested. Do we believe it or do we not? Do we live it or do we not? And in John chapter 6, it almost seems like a special test because he seems to be really stressing that this is an exam what I just said, are you going to believe it or not? Are you going to live it or not? And it's a good time to ask ourselves a question. Hey, are we in with Jesus? Are we all in? Or are we out? So turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 6. It's a tough way to do a series on this one chapter. We'll get back into Romans next week. But for the summer, we wanted to take a break and do John chapter 6. We've had a couple of things going on the last couple of weeks, so we've kind of lost our momentum. I trust the Lord will help us to remember where we've been. But you can't go through as far as we did in John chapter 6 and not come to the conclusion of this chapter, because it's important in light of the context. What we learned previously was from the bread of lice, that's in the Apocrypha, the bread of life discourse. Jesus preached it in a synagogue in Capernaum on the heels of performing the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 plus. Most of those in the synagogue that day had been exposed to the ministry of Jesus on multiple occasions. And I'm pretty sure that some of those in the synagogue had had their stomachs filled the day before when Jesus had performed that incredible miracle. And I'm sure many people who were there were trying to figure out what Jesus was going to do for an encore. What Jesus wanted to do in these words spoken in that synagogue was to let them know that he provides more than just fuel for physical life. He wanted them to realize that he is the one who sustains spiritual life. He's the one who provides eternal life. So that's why in his discourse he said things like this in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. And then in verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. As we noted during the discourse, against the backdrop of the Exodus, against the backdrop of God's provision for Israel through Moses in providing that manna, Jesus is letting them know he's the reality behind what that miracle, what that provision anticipated. And what he provides for them is better than anything Moses provided for Israel. He's not only like that manna, but he's the great prophet about which Moses spoke. He's the long-awaited Messiah king. He's God's son and man's only hope. Fallen humanity's only hope. But for all the evidence that Jesus presented to back up those claims, the miracles that he did and the discourses that he delivered, we read these incredibly sad words and we pick it up in verse 60. This is what John wrote. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen? Who can listen in the sense of listen with appreciation or acceptance? Who can listen to it? All those who had listened to Jesus had enough information on which to be tested. And we're going to see that some of them were like me. They didn't pass the test. Earlier, we learned that many people had difficulty swallowing the truth that Jesus was trying to teach them. Many in the religious establishment were opposed to Jesus and were rejecting him. But John points out that even so, those who considered themselves disciples of Jesus found that what he was saying to be difficult, harsh, rough. Not so much in the sense that it was difficult for them to understand, but hey, listen, many things that difficult Jesus said are difficult to understand. But I don't think that's the sense that's meant here. No, they didn't fully understand everything that Jesus was saying, but what was difficult about it was that it was difficult to accept. What they did understand was extremely difficult to accept. As Mark Twain admitted, it's not those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. Now, when he refers to his disciples here, as we'll see later, he's clearly talking about a broader group than just the 12, and primarily at this point focused on those beyond the 12. And they include varying levels of commitment, but in one way or another, they consider themselves to be followers of Jesus. So how does Jesus respond to the awareness that it's difficult for some people to accept what he's been saying? Verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Does this cause you to get trapped, to be caught in this snare, to trip over this obstacle, to be offended by what I'm saying? As Jesus has often done already in this gospel and will continue to do, he demonstrates a supernatural knowledge. He knows that those who were considered themselves his disciples, he knew they were grumbling. He knew they were struggling with this. So what is it in the discourse? What is it that Jesus said that would cause them to grumble, that would cause them to stumble and trip up in following Jesus? What was it that was difficult for them to accept? Well, perhaps some of those who were following Jesus were more interested in his temporal, material benefits. You know, there were probably a lot of people who wanted a little bit of that healing, a little bit of that food. It says right after Jesus performed the miracle of the bread and the fish that people wanted to make him king. This guy's a healer. He's a human vending machine. Maybe he'll overthrow the Romans. He's going to make my life much better. But then in this discourse, he starts to bring up some things that maybe weren't on the hearts and minds of those who were looking at Jesus for his material benefits. He started talking about providing a different kind of food and all this talk about eternal life. Hey, it may have been a turnoff to those who were motivated by their material needs, by their political expectations of a Roman overthrow. And then just when Jesus had them eating out of his hand, literally and figuratively, all this talk about giving his flesh and giving his blood for them to eat, that was a turnoff. It was repulsive for one thing, and then the other thing seemed to be that he's casting this shadow of death over what he's talking about. And most of the people who were listening to Jesus, they wanted somebody who'd live for them, not somebody who would die for them. And they may have been getting the impression that Jesus is sounding a little bit more like a victim than a victor. And they probably felt like victims and didn't want to follow one. They wanted to follow a victor. And then consider the fact that Jesus was not only communicating the idea that he was greater than Moses, they were getting that impression, but he was giving the impression that he was sent from heaven. He was sent by God himself. And that he said things that said he was the key to eternal life. And some of them were probably thinking, who does he think he is, God's gift to the world? Many people today still find the truth about Jesus and the truth from Jesus as very difficult. Difficult to accept and offensive for similar reasons. Some people still follow Jesus for the thought of health and wealth. Because I'll finally get the things I want to get. And the things that these people want to get are often material and temporal benefits. Some people still today follow Jesus more for health and wealth than for the fact of who he is and what he's already accomplished for us on the cross. I think because of who he is he's worthy enough as it is of our obedience, of our love, of our devotion. He wouldn't have to do one more thing to be worthy of it. And yet, that's not enough for some people to follow Jesus. Many still stumble over the fact that he doesn't meet all their temporal, material expectations. But the problem lies not with Jesus. It lies with our expectations. Many still stumble over who Jesus claims to be. Because when you start suggesting that you are from above, that you are from heaven, that you are from God, that seems to give you a certain amount of authority. And who wants to live under somebody else's authority? We would love to have a Jesus who could be there when we need him and what we need him for. But to turn over the throne, to turn over the steering wheel, many people aren't too comfortable with that. They want to be Lord of their lives, and it's hard when there's only one Lord, and it happens to be Jesus. So after Jesus asks them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" He says in verse 62, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" What does he mean by that? I'm not definitely sure what he means by that. There are a number of different ways to understand this. And I'm not certain I understand it the best way. Instead of giving you a number of different options, just let me tell you what I think is going on here. So let me offer a few underdeveloped and inarticulate thoughts for your consideration, which goes without saying prefacing it with those words, because most of the time my thoughts are underdeveloped and inarticulate. But keep in mind, many were troubled by the fact that a dominant theme of this discourse was that Jesus came down from heaven. Remember how that kept cropping up? Verse 3D, 33. I'm from New Jersey, so I speak differently. Amen? "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Verse 41. "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" Verse 50. "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." Okay. Verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Verse 58. "This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." I wonder if Jesus is saying this. So troubled If you find it difficult to accept the fact that I have come down from heaven, if that is a stumbling block to you, that the whole first part of my ministry, my descent to heaven, if you find it difficult to accept my arrival and my ministry, all the miracles that I've done, all the things that I taught you, if that part of my ministry is so difficult for you, and that's causing you to stumble, how in the world are you going to handle what's coming next? How are you going to handle my ascension, which takes place, which involves the cross? How are you going to handle that? When I think he's referring to his ascending, I picture this as being part two of his earthly mission. And they're already having difficulty with the first part. What are they going to do when he goes to the cross on his way up to the presence of the Father? His very public crucifixion and his less than public burial and resurrection. Even more of a cause for stumbling than what he's done to this point will be what happens on the cross. And the reason I think that's in his mind, because Paul refers to that stumbling impact of the crucifixion. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. It's the noun, for the root word that's a noun, where before he used the verb about stumbling over. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Greeks were obsessed with wisdom. And to confirm truth, they wanted to consult all these philosophers to make sure they understood it. But Paul's Jewish brothers and sisters, what they wanted to affirm truth, they wanted signs. But they never seemed to have enough. Paul knew that in their mind, crucifixion would be an incredible stumbling block. And I think what Jesus is saying is, if you're tripping over the stuff that I'm saying now, all these miracles and all the truth I'm teaching you, what are you going to do when I'm on the cross on my way back? And why would Jesus' crucifixion be a stumbling block? Goes back to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Because it's a symbol of the fact that somebody's guilty and condemned. Deuteronomy says, if a man has committed sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. When Christ was hung on the cross, they would interpret that as a sign that he was guilty, that he was cursed, which is a pretty good point, but not for anything that he had done. It's for what he was doing in our place. So when they would see the crucifixion, that would disqualify him in their eyes. They would stumble over that. There's no way he's the Messiah. No way he was sent from God. And if they were stumbling over the things he was saying and the miracles he was performing, what are they going to do at the crucifixion? What Jesus is trying to do now, he's trying to get his listeners to think beyond the material, beyond the physical, beyond the temporal. They're thinking about food for their stomachs. And that's why they, when Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they just couldn't quite get that. He's trying to elevate their thinking. He's saying, I'm trying to draw your attention from where it's at now, the here and now, and I want you to think a little bit higher. And so this is what he says in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. They're thinking about the food. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. What does he mean by that? I like the way the footnote and the New English translation, you can get it online, the NET. I like the way they put in the footnote the sense of it. When he says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, they suggest, translating it this way, are spirit-giving and life-producing. And I think that's the point that he's trying to make. You want the Spirit who gives life? You want life? Then it's the words I have spoken to you. Listen carefully to what I have to say. He's lifting their mind. Most of those people, they wanted to just live better. Jesus wants them to live forever. So get your mind off the bread. I perform these miracles. They are signs. But I want you to think about the significance of the sign to the greater truth, the spiritual truth that I'm trying to teach you. God used miracles like that in the Old Testament as well. Listen to these words of Moses to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 8:3. Goes back to what was in the whole background of this miracle and the discourse. Moses says, he humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. God fed them. He gave them this food. But why? For what purpose did he give them this food in the wilderness? That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know what? Jesus is doing the same thing. You know why I gave you that food the day before? Because I'm trying to get you to learn that you can live by my words. I got your attention. I provided you this. But now I want you to listen to my words in this discourse. And I'm going to lift your sights a little higher and provide for your needs that are greater than your physical needs. Whether Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, whether he's talking to the woman at the well in chapter 4, whether he's talking to the people here in the synagogue in chapter 6, he's trying to get them to feed on his words. What he desired for Nicodemus is that Nicodemus would be born again or born from above, and John probably meant both. Because spiritual rebirth is, again, it's a second birth, and it's also from above and not from below. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Sadly, many turned a deaf ear to what Jesus was saying. And he knew it. Verse 64. But there are many of you who do not believe. They couldn't benefit from what Jesus was offering because they would not believe. And he knew they would not believe for a while, at least for a while. Because John adds this little footnote in verse 64 as it continues. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Jesus knew many would not believe. John even says he knew even knew who would betray him. And he knew it from the beginning. Did he know it from the beginning of his ministry? Did he know it from the beginning of their initial step in following him? Well, the way John uses the beginning, especially at the very beginning of his gospel, you have to think he's talking about from the beginning, as in the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, what do you think of when in the beginning? Go back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. I think it's the most natural way to take this in the whole context of John's gospel. Jesus knew before time started who were going to follow him, who were not. Another piece of evidence of his supernatural knowledge. And he knew who would betray him. You know, there's a slight bit of comfort in the midst of this. And the comfort is not that some people will not believe. That's heartbreakingly sad. But the small piece of comfort is this, that if Jesus could be disbelieved and rejected, if it happens to us, we don't have to be blown out of the water. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and was rejected. It may happen to us, but it's okay. It's sad, we don't like it, but it's okay. Earlier, Jesus emphasized divine initiative in salvation. Verse 44, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him." And then he seems to refer back to that in verse 65. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." You know, everybody present there would say, oh, they love the Father. They were good Jewish people. Yahweh, the Lord, we love him. But Jesus is reminding them there seems to be no evidence that God's at work in your life. For all your talk, maybe for all our talk, is God at work in our lives? Are his fingerprints evidence in what we say and what we do? And sadly, we read in verse 66, "And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." As a result of this encounter, as a result of Jesus' discourse and this dialogue, many of his disciples, and I think he's talking about broader than the 12, they ended their pursuit of Jesus. We followed him this far, that's it. Why? Unrealistic expectations. An unwillingness to accept what they did understand about Jesus. It all contributed to their failure to follow him. And they withdrew from the only one who could give them hope. The only one who could give them forgiveness. The only one who could give them eternal life. So all these people, they just start to turn and they start to walk away. And then Jesus turns to his closest followers, his core group of 12, who heard everything that the people who walked away heard. Verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" The question's worded in such a way that he would expect a no answer. He expects them to say no, but he wants to give them the opportunity to verbalize their loyalty. It may have been that most of the people who were there on that occasion, most of them walked away. It's possible that all of those who were there on that occasion walked away, except for the 12, which would have made it very easy, for the 12 to walk away. You ever been in a crowd? You ever felt peer pressure? You're surrounded by all these people, and some of them you recognize because they had hung out with Jesus before. And they were, you thought, hey, they were with you. And then you just see everybody leaving, and you're starting to stand there, and your company is getting smaller, and there's always that pressure. Well, maybe they're right. But then there's Peter, usually the first to speak and the first to act, not always the first to think. It's hard to get the total package. But he responds from his heart, from his gut, and he says this: Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What a great statement of faith, and what a stark contrast to those who walked away from Jesus. Peter says in verse 6 to 8, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" From Peter's perspective, we got no other options. Apparently, those who walked away, they thought they had other options. They thought they could get what Jesus offered somewhere else, so they walked away. Not Peter. Why did Peter know there was no other option? Because he says, "You have words of eternal life." You know, Peter was looking for more than food to sustain his physical life. God was at work in such a way that he gave him a hunger and a thirst that he knew that only Jesus could satisfy. He was looking beyond the miracles, beyond the signs that Jesus did, to the significance that the signs were pointing to. He was looking for spiritual life. He was looking for eternal life. And where else is it going to be found? You're going to find that in good works? Good luck with that. You're going to find it in the Pharisees? Jesus seemed to suggest they were leading people further from the truth than leading them to the truth. And then Peter goes on to declare in verse 69, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus may not meet all of our personal, temporal expectations. And he may seem to demand a great deal, but nobody else can offer what he does, because no one is who he is, the Holy One of God. Jesus is not Kevin from Cranston calling up on the phone to offer his opinion on a matter of sports or politics. Kevin in Cranston's on the line. Kevin, what do you have to say? Chances are what Kevin says is going to be a bunch of baloney. Kevin, you can say what you want, but we're not looking to you for the answers. Jesus is not Kevin from Cranston. Jesus is the Holy One of God. And Peter says, "We have believed and have come to know." Perfect tenses communicate the idea of something that happened in the past with continuing action. So he's saying, we have believed and we continue in that belief. We have known and we continue in that knowledge. Although Peter may have thought he was speaking for all of them, for the whole group, Jesus informs him that's not actually the case. And we read in verse 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil?" And then John adds this footnote, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." He mentioned earlier that he was going to be betrayed. Now he identifies the betrayer. This is a wonderful reminder that Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He chose one who would even betray him, and he calls him a devil. Strong word. Devil is usually reserved as a name for Satan. It means slanderer or false accuser, and that's a good name for Satan because that's what he does. He slanders and accuses us before God, and then he slanders and accuses God before us. That's who he is. That's what he does. But here he refers to Judas as a devil because he's going to be doing the devil's work. Satan would be at work in and through him, as John will point out later in chapter 13. Remember what we read in verse 64? "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." Even the betrayal of Jesus was part of God's plan for his son. Paul uses that same verb to betray. It's just translated to deliver because it can mean to deliver over, to betray. We read this in Romans chapter 4:25. "He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification." It's like they're both referring to the same event, but one's looking at it from below looking up, and the other is looking at it from above looking down. From the divine point of view, Jesus was delivered over for our transgressions. But from the human point of view, Jesus was betrayed. Judas was betraying or delivering over Jesus. He was doing exactly what he wanted to do. This is what Judas wanted to do. Money, probably many other things going on. Judas was doing exactly what he wanted to do. And at the same time, Satan was influencing him to do what Satan wanted him to do. And he's thinking, I got this under the control. But you got to look up one more step. Because in reality, it was God who was delivering him over. And he was just using Satan, who was using Judas to do it. The act of Judas was not a monkey wrench thrown into this great plan of God. Judas was an instrument through which the incredible plan of God would be worked out. Without that, how would Jesus give his flesh? How would he spill his blood, which is the key to eternal life? That's what he was offering in the discourse. It's my flesh, it's my blood, it's my death. So how would you have done if you were tested that day? If you were in that crowd, even identified as one of Jesus' disciples, how would you have responded to everything Jesus had said? Would you be more like those who were mentioned in verse 66? "And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Or would you be more like Peter, who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Before you give that answer, let me just remind you of something Jesus would say two chapters later. Chapter 8, verse 31. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Have you fallen into the trap of thinking that you're following Jesus when you're really not? Maybe you're still going through some of the motions, but there's no fire, there's no passion, there's no zeal, there's no love. Matter of fact, it's hard to even see Jesus because you're so far behind. Maybe you've let other things, other people, sinful pursuits, wrong priorities, guilt or fear or stubbornness get in the way. Maybe you've even misled yourself into thinking that you are a follower of Jesus, when maybe that's not really the case. Maybe you walked away a long time ago, but you just haven't let your body totally give in. And you still show up. And you still mouth the right words. But there's nothing there. Maybe you know you belong to Jesus, but you know you haven't kept up the pace. This is a good time. This is a test. This is a test. I was given a test on at the baseball field that night. How am I going to respond to the difficult words of my coach? I found it difficult. Hey, I was still there. I was still a part of the team, but it's too difficult. My friend, however, he was all in. So are you all in? If you come to the conclusion that you're not a follower of Jesus, where else are you going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Time to confess your sin, place your faith in Jesus, and take that first step in following him, and don't stop. And if you know you're a follower of Jesus, but you know you just found his words difficult, then you weren't up to the task, he can forgive you. And he wants nothing more for you to than for you to close the gap and keep on following him. This is a big test for a lot of people when Jesus delivered this discourse and spoke these words. And as we've studied this past few weeks, it's really a test for us. Are we going to pass? Or are we going to fail? Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the challenge. Thank you for reminding us through the miracle, through the teaching of Jesus, who he is, the Holy One of God, our Savior and Lord. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work through your word, that your Holy Spirit would help us to think deeply enough about ourselves to realize where we are, where we need to be. And we pray, Lord, that we would bring honor and glory to you as one of your trophies of grace, and that our lives would match up what we say with our lips. Thank you, Lord, for Peter's example, for his commitment to you. May we be numbered among his kind and not like those who withdrew. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.